Well, this morning's sermon is Strengthened by Christ, Strengthened by Christ. We've been in a series on covetousness and contentment, and we have come to our last message this morning. We took a look at the two main New Testament passages discussing contentment. The first was 1 Timothy 6, 6-10, and then we started the second passage last week, Philippians 4, 10-13. We made it through verses 10, 11, and 12, and this morning we will cover verse 13. First, I want to ask you to briefly back up with me and look at verse 11, and I want you to notice the repetition of Paul saying, I have learned in these verses. So verse 11, he says, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. And then in verse 12, he says, I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty, hunger, abundance, and need. This brings us to lesson one on our bulletins. Lesson one, contentment is learned. Lesson one, contentment is learned. Some people, you could look at them, and they just seem so content despite whatever is taking place in their lives, whether their lives are good or bad, and you could think, perhaps, it must be so nice to be them. I wish I was like that, but this is the way that God has made me. Perhaps, if you're honest, you'd even say, maybe he's made me this discontent person or this miserable person. I'm someone who happens to struggle with this more than anyone else, and those people are that way, or they're contented simply because that's the trait that God has given them. The problem is that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that contentment can be learned. Last week, we talked about contentment being a choice, but Paul didn't just choose to be content. He said in these verses that he learned to be content. And so contentment, it's not automatic. It's not something that just happens. It's not a trait or a quality that we're born with or that we have innately. Instead, it could be viewed as a skill or a characteristic that can be improved upon. Look with me at verse 9. Look at verse 9 in the same chapter. Paul said, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So Paul told his readers, and this includes us, to practice the things that he did and said. And so we're supposed to follow his example. What Paul learned, we're supposed to learn. The attitude that Paul possessed is one that we're supposed to possess. And so when Paul talks about learning to be content, he's telling us that we should not just can learn to be content, but we should also learn to be content. In a previous sermon, we talked about Solomon and all the credibility that God gave him regarding, let's say, contentment. If I was to say that being wealthy doesn't make you content, you could argue that I don't have a whole lot of credibility to make that statement, right? Because I'm not wealthy. Solomon had tremendous credibility to make that statement. Well, similarly, I could tell you that you can learn to be content despite your circumstances, and you might think that I don't have a lot of credibility, and that would be fine. You could say, well, perhaps, Pastor Scott, you haven't suffered that much, or perhaps your circumstances haven't been that terrible, so I don't have the credibility with you to make that statement. Well, what Solomon did, or what God did with Solomon, regarding wealth, he similarly did with Paul regarding contentment. Because if there was an individual who had the credibility to talk about being content despite the circumstances that they're experiencing, Paul is that person. Listen to what he experienced. 2 Corinthians 11:23, he says, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A day and a night adrift at sea. Frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. Toil and hardship. Many sleepless nights. Hunger and thirst. Often without food. Cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on my anxiety for all the churches. And so when Paul says that he's learned to be content in any circumstances, and you consider what he's experienced, he has the credibility to make this statement. Even if you think about what we talked about a couple weeks ago in 1 Timothy 6, what does God expect us to be content with if we have what? Is it a mirror? If we have food and clothing, or if we have the essentials, then we should be content. And Paul didn't even have that. Paul says, I was hungry, I was cold, I was in need, I didn't have the essentials, I didn't have food and clothing at times, and even without those, I still was able to learn to be content. So he learned to be content with less than what he tells us to be content with. Listen to this account, Acts 16:22. The crowd joined in attacking Paul and Silas, and the magistrates tore the garments off them, gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows, they threw them in prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them in the inner prison, and he fastened their feet in the stocks. And so Paul and Silas, they had their clothes ripped off, they're beaten with rods, they're thrown in prison, their feet are in the stocks. So this would definitely be one of those moments in Paul's life where he is in need, or when he's abasing, or when he's brought low. And so we would expect to read following this about them suffering, or about them sobbing, or about them crying out to God for deliverance, and that'd be a very reasonable response from them. Instead, this is what it says, Acts 16:25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, and what were they doing? Singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And so what I'd say is, when you can experience all that Paul had experienced, and you can be singing and praising God, then you have learned to be content in any situation. Probably second only to Christ, in my mind, Paul is the master of contentment. And so one of the logical questions that we might ask is, how did Paul learn to be content in any circumstance? How did he learn to be content despite all the suffering and difficulty that he went through? And he gives us the answer in verse 13. Go ahead and look with me at this famous verse. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Some Bibles say him, but we know from the context that it's Christ. I'll tell you two distinctions that this verse has. One of the distinctions is that probably only second to John 3:16, this might be the most famous or most quoted verse in all of Scripture. You can find this verse printed on posters. You can find it on other forms of inspirational art. You can buy keychains. Just do a simple search on Google and you'll see rings, buttons, t-shirts, stickers, postcards, bracelets, handbags, and other items with this verse, revealing how popular it is. And why is it so popular? It just sounds really, really good, doesn't it? It just sounds really, really good. It sounds like you're going to be able to do what? Pretty much anything. Anything you want. Anything you've ever wanted to do, you're going to be able to do it. Anything you've ever wanted to win, you're going to be able to win it. To some people, this verse, it's almost like a blank check for all of their wildest dreams to come true. And this reveals the second distinction of this verse. Ironically, even though it's one of the most quoted, it's also one of the most misinterpreted. Sadly, when many people use this verse, they're kind of hijacking it from its context. They love to share it or quote it after something wonderful has taken place in their lives. And this verse, it tends to owe much of its fame to famous people. It owes much of its fame to famous people, and in particular, athletes who win some game and then, you know, they're well-meaning, they want to give credit to God, and they say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But if you, and I suspect if I ask for a show of hands, most of you will probably acknowledge you've seen some interview where some person has said this. And I think if we're honest, we have to recognize that regardless of whether someone is well-meaning or not, it leaves some very, very nagging questions in our minds when we see someone state this after something successful. For example, if it's after a game, we probably wonder, was God really that concerned about who won this game, right? With all the things that are happening in the world, was the winner of the Super Bowl, you know, right at the forefront of God's mind? Something else we might wonder is, did the winning team win because that's the team that's filled with a bunch of Christians and the other team is filled with a bunch of heathens or pagans? Or we might wonder, is this the team that's filled with all of the people with stronger faith? They're the ones who were more confident in God's sovereignty and had great faith, and the individuals on the other team, the losers, were the ones who just lacked faith. When the winning athlete quotes this verse, you also have to wonder, does this mean the Christians get to win at everything? And you tend to expect that there's going to be some Christians who lose, or all Christians lose at some point in our lives. And I know I sound critical, and I'm going to share a couple more examples throughout the sermon of people using this verse incorrectly. And I suspect some of you might even be somewhat bothered with me, to be honest. You don't like that I sound critical of someone who has good intentions and is trying to give credit to God, right? But the problem is, even when people have good intentions, but they misinterpret God's word, there are negative consequences for that. So even if people mean well, when they mishandle God's word, then there are problems associated with that. And let's just consider some of them. Let's just say that there's some young man, and he sees this athlete who quotes this verse in an interview, and what does he think to himself? You know, this is wonderful. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then he goes out, perhaps it's a big game, but it could be any number of things in life, and he thinks, I'm going to win. I'm going to win because I remember when that athlete on television said that Christ strengthened him. And so let's say he plays in that big game, but what happens? Or he goes to the job interview, or the promotion comes up. Or maybe he's prayed and he interprets it as this is the girl that's going to say yes, and he loses. She says no, or he loses the game, and then he has to wonder, did I not have as much faith as that athlete that I saw on television? Or is God displeased with me? He was really pleased with that person because he let that person win. Does God not love me as much as he loves him? Or maybe the worst possibility, the person thinks, God failed. God just didn't give me the strength, or his promises failed. He promised that he would give me the strength to win. I know that's the case because that's what that athlete said, and he hasn't given me that strength, and so I just can't trust God. And so do you see how even when people mean well, if they misinterpret God's word, there are problems with that? Now, the truth is, when people quote Philippians 4:13 after something wonderful, they're basically turning the verse on its head, and they're making it mean the opposite of what it actually means. They're taking this verse and they're kind of turning it into this slogan of personal empowerment. It's a declaration about self-achievement or ambition or accomplishment. And so the verse, it actually becomes fairly trivialized into this motivating motto for prosperity or for advancement and success. And consider this. If Paul was stating this verse the way that many people use it, what would you expect to be taking place in Paul's life at this moment? He would be conquering the world. I mean, he would be completely victorious. His life could not be better. He'd be prospering. He wouldn't be where he actually was, which is where? In prison. Last week, I told you how bad it was for Paul. He's in prison. He is shackled, we know from some verses in Acts 18 where he discusses it, to a Roman prisoner. He anticipates going before Nero, where he will be executed, which is what he discusses in Philippians chapter 1. And so from an earthly perspective, did it look like Paul was winning? No, it looked like he was losing. It looked like, if that's your interpretation of the verse, that God had not strengthened Paul to be victorious. And so the question is, why did Paul say this? He said this because the context is contentment. This verse is about contentment. Now, out of context, the verse means that you're going to get whatever you want when you want it. In context, the verse means you can be content even when life's difficulties are stacking up against you and you're not sure how you're going to make it, or you're not going to be able to head into the next day if it looks like today does. So Philippians 4:13, it's about being strengthened by Christ to accept the circumstances that we find ourselves in. Paul says that whatever he goes through, whether he's brought low, which means he's humiliated or he's demeaned, whether he's hungry or he's in need, which is to say he's going without, then he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, which is to say, I can handle all this. I can handle all this because Christ gives me the strength to bear up under it or to endure it. And this brings us to lesson two. Lesson two, Christ gives us the strength to be content. Lesson two, Christ gives us the strength to be content. This definitely did not have to be the last sermon on this topic, because there are some other very powerful verses related to Christ strengthening us or infusing us with power. Here's how we should understand this. If you are in Christ, he infuses you with the strength or the power that you need, and there are multiple verses that make this point. Here's just a few of them. Ephesians 3:16. According to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit, so that you may have strength to comprehend the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ. 2 Corinthians 12:9. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, or for my power, some translations, such as the New King James, say strength, is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power or strength of Christ may rest upon me or be given to me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities, because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Now, it's especially difficult to be content when we're suffering. I would say it's especially easy to be content when things are going well on the hilltops, but it's difficult during the valleys. And so what's interesting is this verse applies. Paul says, when I'm abounding, so when things are going well, there's application for this verse. But the strongest application isn't when things are going well, because that's not when it's the most difficult to be content. The greatest application for this verse is when we're suffering or when we're struggling. Or in other words, this verse would actually make the most sense if an athlete quoted it after what? After losing the game. The fact is, if you win the big game, you probably don't need Christ strengthening you. How many people win the big game and then get on their knees and say, Lord, please help me to make it through this. It's so difficult. Please give me the strength that I need for this moment with all of the crowds, the whole stadium erupting and applause for my team. So we need Christ's strength when things are going terribly, when we're in trials, when we're, like Paul, there is this thorn in our flesh, and God says, it's remaining. I mean, that's what happened. Paul was a miracle worker. He accomplished more through his prayer life in one day than most people did through their entire life. And three different times, he prayed for this thorn to be removed, and God's answer was, no, it's staying for your benefit. And that's when Paul needed Christ's strength to strengthen him. So the point is, you need Christ's strength not when the thorn's removed, not when you win, not when your prayer is answered the way that you want, but when the thorn remains, when that trial stays in your life, or when that difficulty remains in your life, that painful relationship or that painful situation or that financial struggle or that medical diagnosis, whatever it is remaining in your flesh, then that is when you need Christ's strength. I want to contrast two athletes' use of Bible verses in interviews. And here's the background to the first interview. On January 12th, 2013, during the NFL divisional playoffs, the number four seeded Baltimore Ravens, they were 10-6, they played on the road against the number one seeded Denver Broncos, who were 13-3 and who were expected to win the Super Bowl. The Broncos had played the Ravens earlier that season and had pretty soundly defeated them. And so the Broncos were heavily favored to win this game by almost 10 points. The game went into double overtime before the Ravens very dramatically upset the Broncos and defeated them. Now, the Broncos, they're the favorite team of someone in our church. And I don't want to tell you who that is. I'll just say that I try not to talk about this devastating loss, because I don't want to upset Scott Steinbarger. So Sports Illustrated said the game was one of the most exciting and entertaining postseason games in NFL history. The game's known as the Mile High Miracle, referring to this 70-yard touchdown or Hail Mary that was thrown with like 40 seconds left during the regular playing time to send the game into overtime. Now, after the game, two people were super emotional. One of those people was Scott Steinberger. And the other person who was super emotional was Ray Lewis, the Hall of Fame linebacker for the Baltimore Ravens, who had just won this game. And they put the microphone in his face, kind of became almost like in the sports world this viral video, because, you know, he's this huge, strong, powerful linebacker, very dominating, you know, makes it into the Hall of Fame, and is in the first time he's considered, you know, up to be voted in. And he's kind of weeping and so forth, and they got the mic in his face. And this is what he says, and I'm quoting, "No weapon formed against us shall prosper. No weapon, no weapon, no weapon. God is amazing, and when you believe in him, man believes in the possible, but God believes in the impossible." So what Ray Lewis was doing, and I'm sure that he meant well, was he was loosely quoting Isaiah 54:17, which says, "No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord." This is another verse that sounds particularly wonderful, doesn't it? I mean, no weapon fashioned against you is going to succeed. You're going to refute every single tongue that rises against you in judgment. But the problem is the context for this was God destroying Israel's future enemies. It's not saying that God's going to destroy all of our enemies. We're expected to be content knowing that Christ has defeated two of our enemies, sin and death, but it doesn't mean that he's going to defeat every trial or every other enemy that we face on this side of heaven. And so Ray Lewis, what he did was he made his team sound like the nation of Israel, and he made the Denver Broncos into any team that plays against them. And so instead of God vindicating Israel against their enemies so that God's promises to his covenant people, or so that God is, so those promises are maintained, or so that God is shown to be faithful to the nation of Israel, he made it sound like God wanted to give Ray Lewis and the Baltimore Ravens victory over Peyton Manning and Scott Steinberger's Denver Broncos. And that's not quite what was happening on the football field that day. Now, here's the background for the second interview. The July 27th, 2009 cover of Sports Illustrated, it's this picture of Tim Tebow. He's looking super determined, and he's got his black eyeliner on. And what's written on the black eyeliner? Philippians 4:13. He's got Philippians 4:13 written there. Now, Tim had arguably one of the greatest collegiate careers that you know has ever taken place, and he's the first sophomore ever to win the Heisman Trophy, which is the most prestigious college award. He's part of two national championship teams, being the leader for the championship. In other words, he definitely had enough to be able to say what if he was interviewed: "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." So I wondered how he interpreted this verse, especially because the verse received considerably more attention when it was plastered on the front of Sports Illustrated by him putting it right below his eyes. And so I did the search on the internet, and I happened to find an interview between Tim Tebow, Kurt Warner, another NFL quarterback, was interviewing Tim. And so Kurt says to him, he says, "Tim, what is your favorite Bible verse?" And Tim says, "It's got to be Philippians 4:13. Now listen to what Tim said. "I'd say the biggest thing with Philippians 4:13 is so many people, pastors included, believe the verse means I can do a lot of things. What I believe it really means in context is I can do all things, meaning I can handle all things, whatever position God's put me in. Maybe it's poverty. Maybe it's a sickness. Maybe my child's sick. God's going to give me the strength to handle that. So I think it's more talking about handling adversity than handling praise or accomplishing much. It's talking about I can do all things, meaning all negative things. I can handle them all because of Christ." And that's a pretty good commentary on what this verse actually means. I want to take this to something considerably more serious than a football game, because as bad as anyone might feel for, you know, the team that loses the Super Bowl, I think we recognize that their lives aren't really that bad, right? But let's consider something that is pretty serious. Let's consider something that is pretty bad. I want you to just imagine a young man who is lying in a hospital bed, and perhaps he's been told that he's got a disease that's terminal, and he's not getting out of that bed, and his life's coming to an end in a few weeks or perhaps a few months if God is more gracious to him than the doctor's diagnosis has been. And so let's say that he tells a friend, I'd really love to have Philippians 4:13 put up on the wall in my room, since I'm in here all the time, and I'd just like to be able to wake up and see that and have it be the last thing that I see before I go to bed or fall asleep at night. So maybe a friend brings that verse and puts it up on the wall in his hospital room. And then let's say someone else comes into the room, but this person does not understand the verse. And he says to this young man while he's laying in the hospital bed, oh, wow, what great faith you have. You're convinced that Christ is going to strengthen you to overcome this disease. But let's say that that young man in the hospital bed does understand the verse. And so what does he say? He says, I don't know. God might, but he might not. What I do know is whether he does or whether he doesn't, Christ is going to give me the strength that I need for whatever outcome. It's very similar in the Old Testament to Daniel's friends when they were going into the fiery furnace. Now, I know the prosperity gospel. I know health and wealth. I know if you tune into T.D. Jakes or Kenneth Copeland, what they would say is that Daniel's friends should have declared, God is going to have me survive this furnace. But what did those three young men say? He might deliver us. He might not. But whether he does or whether he doesn't, we're not going to bow down to that image. That's what it looks like to be strengthened by Christ, to have that kind of faith where regardless of the outcome, because we don't know what that outcome is, we trust that God's grace will be sufficient for us because Christ will strengthen us for whether it's the outcome we want or whether it's the one we don't. And so when people hear something like this, let's say that young man in that hospital bed, imagine he had a microphone in his face. And imagine the nation got to hear him make that declaration about Christ strengthening him for either outcome. What would people say when they heard that? They would say, how is he so strong? Why can he handle this so well? Where did the strength come from for him to be able to respond like that? They can't see it. They can't see that strength because that strength is a secret. And this brings us to lesson three. There is a secret to being content. There's a secret to being content. This isn't my opinion. I'm not mentioning that because it's what I think. I'm mentioning it because that's what verse 12 says. So go ahead and look with me at verse 12. Paul says, I have learned the secret of being content. I don't want to sound overly simple, but for a moment, let's just consider what a secret is. A secret is something that only a few people know. A secret is something that is hidden from the majority. They're not aware of, but it has been made aware to a small number of others. And the secret to lasting contentment is that it comes through Christ. This is the secret that most of this world doesn't know. This is the secret that all of the unbelieving world doesn't know. That the secret to lasting contentment is found in Christ. And so there's a few things that this means that's very, very important. It is not within our ability to experience lasting contentment. Let me say that one more time. This is telling us that it is not within our ability to experience lasting contentment. It is not natural. It doesn't come from us. And when I say it's not natural, what I mean is this. It's supernatural. That's what I mean. It's supernatural because it comes from or through Christ. And people who know Christ know this secret. They experience it. People who don't know Christ don't know this secret. And this is why you've probably seen someone. How many times in your life have you encountered a Christian who is going through something unbelievably difficult, and you put yourself in their place and you say what? I don't know how they're doing it. I don't know how they're handling this right now. If I was in their place, I don't know if I could handle it. And do you know, and that's actually, do you know why you think that? Because God doesn't give us the grace for our imaginations. Does that make sense? God only gives us the grace for our experiences. So if you look at someone and you say, you know, I don't think I can handle that. Well, at that moment you couldn't, because God has not given you the grace at that moment to handle it. But we've got to trust what? If we were going through that, that is God's plan for our lives. And then what? He will strengthen us for it. He will infuse us with the power that we need to respond well and be content. But if you're not going through it, you can't look at the grace that God has poured out on someone else's life and think that you would be able to handle it without that same grace. So, the other Sunday night, we watched the second half of The American Gospel in the Fellowship Hall. If you haven't seen it, I'd highly encourage you to watch it. And throughout the documentary, one of the individuals that they regularly interviewed was a man named Nabil Qureshi. And he was a Muslim who converted to Christianity, and then he became a speaker with Rabbi Zacharias International Ministries. And you're watching Nabil be interviewed throughout this documentary, and you're also watching many heretics being interviewed throughout this documentary, like Joel Osteen, T.D. Jakes, Kenneth Copeland, Bill Johnson, Todd White. And then, and these are all individuals who are heretics because they're guaranteeing healing. They're promising that God's always wants to deliver you from sickness, often so they can be given some amount of money. And so, which is pretty much the case with almost all false teachers, which is why whenever you're reading about false teachers in Scripture, there's almost always an attachment of money. So these individuals, and here's the other thing. The documentary did such a wonderful job making these heretics look bad, not by saying anything about them, just by simply showing videos of what they said. They can't argue with it because it was a video of what they stood on stage and said to hundreds or thousands of people. Promises of healing. So then, in this very dramatic, shocking turn at the end of the documentary, almost like a gut punch, they reveal that Nabil had received a very advanced form of stomach cancer. So then what becomes the question? Well, what about all the things that the Kenneth Copelands and the T.D. Jakes and the Joel Osteens have said? And so they showed part of a video. I remember when I watched it when it had first been posted on Facebook. And this is what Nabil said. He said, "My family and I have received the news that I have advanced stomach cancer. The clinical prognosis is quite grim. This is an announcement that I never expected to make. But God, in his infinite and sovereign wisdom, has chosen me for this refining. And I pray that he will be glorified through my body and spirit." That is what it looks like to be strengthened by Christ. That is a man who has the strength of Christ pulsing through his veins. And then only a few months later, September 16th, 2017, Nabil passed away at 34 years of age. Now, if you watch that video, you've got to wonder where he got this strength, because you can't see it. It's hidden. You can't see where he's getting this strength from. It is a secret. It surely wasn't physical strength, because how did he look at that moment? Physically poor. He was dying of cancer. So we're not talking about physical strength here. We're talking about spiritual strength that he got from Christ. This past week, I saw a picture that illustrates what we're discussing. I put it in your bulletins if you want to look there. It's that picture of that tree. And what I noticed about the tree was the roots going underground. And the tree above ground is smaller than the roots below ground as those roots stretch out and down to gather up all of the resources that this tree above ground needs to be healthy. And if you've ever watched a tree be uprooted, when they turn it and like part of the ground comes with it, and then you look and you're like, wow, that is a vast root system that is considerably bigger than the tree itself. We only see the part above ground. We don't see all of those. I mean, unless the tree is turned up on its end like this, we don't get to see that vast root structure. We don't see all those roots going out that allow that tree to be strong. And this illustrates what we're discussing. The most important part of Christian contentment is the part that nobody sees. The most important part of Christian contentment is the part that remains a secret to everyone else. And that's Christ in us strengthening us. Or us being in Christ infused with the strength he provides. Contentment, it is worked from the inside out. Or if we use the analogy of the tree and the root system, from the ground up. We've got to draw on these very deep resources that Christ offers us to be content. We need roots that go down deep into Christ to obtain the strength we need for those trials that we experience. And I want to tell you something important. This is not accomplished through something mystical or transcendental. Some people, it seems to be especially within some ultra-charismatic circles, they almost treat Christianity like it's a Far Eastern religion. That you would think Christianity is more like a mysticism, you know, with the transcendental, if I'm even saying the word correctly, meditation and so forth. And that's not what is in view here. If you want roots that go down deep into Christ, it is actually very practical. It's not nebulous, it's not esoteric, it's not mystical. It is very practical. You pray. You spend time with Christ. You spend time with the body of Christ. Because the church is the body of Christ in his physical absence following his ascension. That's why Christ ascended and then the Holy Spirit descended to establish the manifestation of Christ's body on the earth in his absence. So when you came here today, and when you're with your church family, you are being with Christ because you are being with the body of Christ. That's how to have roots going down deep into Christ. We have roots that go down deep into Christ by repenting of sin, confessing sin that's going to compromise our relationships with him. We have roots that go down deep into Christ by reading the word, and this is a very important part, and obeying it. It is not enough just to read it. It is not enough just to listen to sermons on it. It is not enough just to read Christian books. It is not enough just to take notes. The blessing comes from obeying God's word. That is overwhelmingly clear in Scripture, and I don't think that that is being taught enough. There are way too many people who are feeling satisfied simply by listening or attending, whether conferences or church or reading Christian books, without applying or obeying the teaching that they're hearing. Just one example, the parable of the two builders received identical teaching from Christ. They heard the greatest sermon in history, the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 7:24, Jesus says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock," or like the wise man who has a strong foundation or whose roots go down deep into Christ, and then the rain came or the difficult circumstances, the floods came, the winds blew, beat on that house. It didn't fall because it had been founded on the rock or because the roots went down deep into Christ. But in both of those parables, the irony is both houses receive the exact same teaching The difference is not how many church services they attend or how many conferences or how many Christian books they read. The difference is one thing. One obeyed and one didn't. That's it. Along these lines, in verse 13, notice Paul said, I can do all things. Just see those words. Because I want you to know, along with what we're talking about, this is about doing. It says it. This is about doing. It is not passive. This is active. And so then the question becomes, well, what things can we do? And this brings us to lesson four. We can do all things God wants us to do. Lesson four, we can do all things God wants us to do. I had a friend I'd grown up with, and we had a close relationship through most of high school. He was, I think, 4 years, he was class vice president, I was class vice president, or he was class president, I was class vice president. So, and we played football together, we played track together, so we're really close, and he actually kind of came to the Catholic Church with me, and so then he got older and he became agnostic, and then I became a pastor. So we're really divergent, but occasionally, every couple years, he'll send me an email and ask me a question about God's word. And like one of the things, when Jesus said, you'll do greater things, he sent me an email asking me what that meant. Does that mean every Christian's going to do greater things than Christ? And we probably don't have a whole lot of time to cover that in any sort of detail, but it's not referring to greater in terms of magnitude or significance. It was referring to greater in terms of quantity. The apostles, 12 of them were going to go out and perform miracles, and there were going to be more than Christ had accomplished. But you can't do something greater than what Christ did. So my point is this. When people misinterpret Philippians 4:13, they're feeding my friend's agnosticism, because he will watch people quote verses in Scripture the wrong way, even when they mean well, and it just pushes him further away from Christ because people are hijacking Scripture out of context. So it is really important for us to use Scripture the right way. And so when Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, we know it doesn't mean all things as literally as it sounds. He doesn't mean we can fly. Doesn't mean we can lift 1,000 pounds. Doesn't even mean some practical, reasonable things like scoring really high on an IQ test. Doesn't mean getting the job necessarily that you want, or every promotion, or succeeding in every relationship. So then the question is, well, if that's not what it means, what does it mean? What are the all things that we can do? And it's pretty simple. We can do all the things that Christ wants us to do. The all things, or are all the things that Christ wants us to do, all the things that he wants us to experience, all the things he wants us to handle, all the things that he wants us to endure. And so you could hear that, and it sounds a little discouraging, because now you think, well, my wildest dreams aren't going to come true now. But it's actually very encouraging, because it means that whatever passes through the throne of God and comes into your life, then what? Christ is going to strengthen you for that. And that is a very, very encouraging reality. That is a wonderful blessing to know that whatever God has allowed in your life, Christ is going to strengthen you to endure it or handle it in a way that glorifies him. That is a beautiful, tremendous promise. I would say that's even more encouraging than the way that people often flip this verse on its head. Listen to the way this verse is worded in two other translations. The Amplified Bible, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things which he has called me to do, through him who strengthens me and empowers me to fulfill his purpose, I'm self-sufficient in Christ's sufficiency. The Living Bible says, I can do everything God asks me to with the help of Christ who gives me the strength and power. I want to show you two examples from Paul's own life. Go ahead and turn to 1 Timothy 1:12. We're not going to turn back to Philippians. So turn to the right, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, Timothy. Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, 1 Timothy 1. Look with me, 1 Timothy 1, verse 12. Paul says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. So he thanks Christ for giving him strength, but for what? He gives the answer at the end of the verse, for his service. Now, we know in Paul's life, that meant giving him the strength to do the work of the ministry. That's what it looked like in Paul's life to be strengthened. And this is not the most encouraging thing for people to hear, but if you remember what I said Paul suffered, it doesn't mean that Christ strengthened Paul to go out and experience great victories. It basically meant when Christ strengthened him for the ministry, that he strengthened him to go out and experience terrible suffering. It meant that Christ gave him the strength to go out and suffer for his sake in the proclamation of the gospel. And anyone who wants to be honest with Scripture has to recognize that's what it means when Paul says, Christ strengthened me. Another way to say it is Paul could have said, Christ has strengthened me to go suffer for him. That's what he's saying right there. That doesn't preach real well, but that's the truth. Turn to 2 Timothy 4 for the second example. Second Timothy 4, the context is Paul is at the end of his life. These are the last recorded words that we have from him. One of the greatest men to ever live. 2 Timothy 4, look at verse 10, and I just want you to notice the emphasis on people abandoning him, or him being left alone, or all of the people leaving him, departing from his life. Verse 10, Demas, in love with the present world, he deserted me, has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus has gone to Dalmatia. Verse 11, Luke alone is with me. Skip to verse 12. Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. Skip to verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith, he did me great harm. So even when someone was in Paul's life, he's just afflicting him. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Verse 15, beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. Verse 16, at my first defense, notice this, no one came to stand by me, but everyone deserted me. May not be charged against them. Now, this sounds pretty dismal for Paul. This would definitely be one of those times, if we're using the language of Philippians 4, that Paul was what? Brought low, abasing, facing hunger, in need, a time that it would be very hard for Paul to be what? Content. But look what he says in verse 17. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed. That means the gospel. And all the Gentiles might hear it, so I was rescued from the lion's mouth. So at this low point in Paul's life, Christ strengthened Paul, and he strengthened him for two reasons. First, Paul says that Christ strengthened him because he was alone. Everyone else had deserted him. In other words, Paul couldn't find strength from anyone else. And I would say one of the more common ways that Christ wants to strengthen us is through brothers and sisters, because those brothers and sisters are part of the body of Christ. So when you're strengthened by a brother or sister, you're being strengthened by Christ. And so it saddens, I mean, the number of times that I have heard someone say, I didn't go to church because I was so discouraged. I thought, you sat at home. I have no idea how the Lord might have wanted to minister to you that day, whether through the music, whether through the communion devotional, whether through the sermon, or whether through that brother or sister in Christ that could have come up to you and given you a hug or the exact word that you needed to hear at that moment, and you forfeited that because you were too discouraged. What a way, according to the language of Hebrews 12, to miss out on the grace of God. You can. That's what it says. It's not my opinion. Read Hebrews 12. You can fall short. You can miss the grace of God. And so Paul was strengthened by Christ because there was nobody else around him to do so. At this moment, he didn't have any brothers or sisters in Christ, just Luke. And so Jesus stands by him and strengthens him. Second, Christ strengthened Paul so that the gospel could be proclaimed to those who needed it. So when Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, one of the all things, at least, that Christ wanted Paul to do was preach the gospel. And so Paul says that he has strengthened me for that. I have never once in my entire ministry heard someone quote Philippians 4:13 regarding the preaching of the gospel. I've never heard one person say, I went and preached the gospel to this person because Christ strengthened me to do so. That would be a very fitting way to use this verse. A very fitting way to use a verse would be, I didn't want to do this. I was terrified. I was afraid of how they'd respond. I was afraid of what they would think. I didn't know if they'd laugh at me. But I can do all things through Christ who strengthened me, and he strengthened me to go and to proclaim the gospel to this person or to these people. I want to conclude with this. This is our last sermon on covetousness and contentment. And I want you to appreciate Christ's goodness. Or let me say this. I want you to appreciate Christ's beauty in seeing two things that Christ does for us. I need you to do something. I need you to get an elevated view of these sermons on contentment and discontentment. And I want to ask you, is discontentment a sin? It is. I mean, I'm not saying it's the worst sin in the world. You know, it's not in that list of these people will not inherit the kingdom of God, discontent people. It's not in that list, but it's still a sin. Because if God commands us to be content, and we can choose to be content, when we're discontent, we're disobeying God, and when we disobey God, that's a sin. So, Christ is so good that he pays the penalty for our discontentment. He pays the penalty for that sin. He takes the punishment that sin deserves. And if you think about what we just read in Philippians 4:13, you see that Christ doesn't just stop there. He also provides us with the strength we need to be content. So not only does Christ take the punishment that we deserve when we're discontent, which that alone would be a wonderful thing, he goes far beyond that in our lives, and he gives us the strength to be content in the future. And if you can picture that, you're seeing the gospel. That is the gospel right there. Because you're seeing Christ not just save us from the punishment our sins deserve, but give us the strength that we need to have victory over that sin in the future. And that is a beautiful thing about our Savior. That is a beautiful thing about our Savior, that he not only takes the punishment, but strengthens us to have victory over that sin in the future. I want to close by sharing this quote with you from Charles Spurgeon. He said, "Self-sufficiency, it is Satan's net, wherein he catches men like poor, silly fish and destroys them. Be not self-sufficient. Think yourselves nothing because you are nothing, and you live by God's help. The way to grow strong in Christ is to become weak in yourself. God pours no power into man's heart until that man's power is all poured out. Live then daily a life of dependence on the grace of God." Father, we thank you for your Son, not just that he takes the punishment our sins deserve, but that if we are in him, he is infusing us with the strength needed to have victory over that sin and to endure whatever circumstances come into our lives. What a beautiful, wonderful Savior that you have given us. I pray that by your grace we might grow in our affection and love for him each day. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.